Good morning. This is October 15th, and we're starting a new series in our Puritan paperbacks, though I don't believe this book is actually printed as a paperback, but that'll be okay. We're rather liberal-minded when it comes to defining Puritan paperbacks. What I'd like to cover in this next series is a very small book, almost in Puritan terms a tract, called A Discourse Concerning Meekness and Quietness of Spirit that Matthew Henry wrote. He takes this citation from 1 Peter 3:4, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, as the text for the book as he opens the topic of meekness. And I find meekness to be a subject that's not often discussed, not often considered, and an important topic nonetheless. The Bible has a lot to say about meekness. I was surprised at all the things that I found. And it's a short book. It won't take us long to go through it, just a few lessons. And we'll have the roadmap here is today we'll look at a biography of the life of Matthew Henry, as we typically want to know something about the authors we've done in the past. And then I suspect there might be two lessons, possibly three, on the tract itself or the book itself. And we're changing the way we are teaching the classes, so I won't be teaching for the next few weeks. I'll pick this up again next month on November 12th and then December 10th and finally January 14th if we need that last class. And by way of help for information, for those of you who want to know where else you might find resources to help with biography of Henry, there are a number of very short biographies, short being blog post type entries. There have been two longer biographies written of Matthew Henry. One I don't know that I would recommend. I simply didn't think it was that good. The second was written not in a critical sense, but obviously written by somebody who had a great fondness for him and didn't explain how I think maybe his Henry's thoughts had developed over time, maybe to the level of satisfaction I was looking for. It was helpful, but pretty one-sided. So that would be the Memoirs, the Life, Character, and Writings of Matthew Henry by J.B. Williams. And then the second book, The Life and Times, A Memorial and Tribute, I think was initially given as a series of lectures, and I don't think they were edited well. But then there is other information contained within the complete works of Matthew Henry, which is distinct from his commentary. And I have a copy of his one volume of, they're printed in two volumes, so this is one volume of the complete works. And there's a little information here and there that you can glean from it. So I found those three and a number of other blogs for various pieces of the puzzle that I didn't understand to be the resources I was able to use to put together a biography. But I don't think Henry is as well studied in terms of the development of his thought as I would have anticipated for someone who is as popular a writer as he is. I don't believe, for instance, his commentary on the scriptures has ever gone out of print. That's a rather remarkable achievement for something written in the early 1700s, that people have been able to buy that work for this long. So let's get started here with the Henry family. Henry was born in 1662, October 18th, so we're just a few days shy of about 350th birthday, and he died the 22nd of June, 1714. And Henry's life is really a remarkable and yet unremarkable one at the same time. The religious world that Matthew Henry entered was full of turmoil, especially if you were a a minister in England. Henry being born in 1662, I hope that date sticks in your mind as an important date in England. Henry's father, Philip, was a minister, and his world was filled with a great deal of uncertainty about the time Matthew entered the world. As Charles II sought to assert control over ministers throughout the realm, he had enacted different pieces of legislation to make ministers bow before him, and he was quite successful at it. And the act of uniformity and a number of its subcomponents became the law of the land over a span of time. And this act of uniformity required a number of concessions from different ministers. So if you wanted to maintain your position in the church, I don't think they were all pastors, but if you wanted to maintain your position in the church, you needed to subscribe these loyalty oaths. And I'll give a couple of items that the ministers were being required to subscribe to. I do here declare my unfeigned assent and consent to all and everything contained and prescribed in and by the book entitled The Book of Common Prayer. Well, that's a all-encompassing statement, and one of the reasons the Protestants refer to this as the Great Dejection is that they were not actively thrown out of their pulpits, but they couldn't in good conscience subscribe to it, and on the required day they said, no, we can't do this, and so they were all ejected from their pulpits in sort of a passive sense. Here's another one. I do declare that it is not lawful upon any pretense whatsoever to take arms against the king. Any pretense whatsoever to take arms against the king. I do declare that I do hold there lies no obligation on me or any other person from the oath commonly called the Solemn League and Covenant. Tell me that didn't have a targeted reach in mind. They were after the Puritans. They were after anybody who brooked any dissent whatsoever, and it was quite successful. Something around 2,000 ministers lost their positions on that day. There's a lot more to this idea, but I think you'll get the idea. Because these guys couldn't swear allegiance, they found themselves out of work. And they, when the day came, which was actually, I don't think it was any coincidence that it was the anniversary of St. Bartholomew's Day. I hope you'll remember as time in France where Protestants were mercilessly slaughtered in 1572. These 2,000 ministers found themselves without a pulpit and without a way of providing for their families. Now just imagine if you lived in church-supplied housing, how your troubles might be compounded beyond that. So these men found themselves without a house, without any kind of home or furnishings, and without a job or any way to make a living. So the Act of Uniformity was followed up by the Conventicle Act and the 5-Mile Act, as if there wasn't enough injury inflicted upon these men. The Conventicle Act forbade unauthorized private church meetings, and the 5-Mile Act prohibited ejected ministers from coming within 5 miles of their former towns, and they could no longer teach in schools. So not only do you lose your job, you might lose your house as well. I suspect a fair many of them did. But then when the 5-Mile Act was enacted, you also had to leave town. You couldn't even stay in town. The Conventicle Act was a direct result of people showing their affection to their minister by having private church meetings. And I don't know if it was thought through on behalf of the government initially, or whether they just this was a development they sought to fight, but they quickly said, no, you can't have private church meetings anymore. So you get the idea of how restrictive this was to what has been called the nonconformist ministers. And nonconformist, meaning they simply weren't going to subscribe to all these mandates by Charles. Well, Henry, Philip Henry, Matthew's father, was one of those ministers, and he found soon found himself without a congregation and without a home and with a wife who was well along in her pregnancy. So Philip's wife's name is Catherine, and you see the dates of their birth, 1631-96, and Catherine 1629 to 1707, and then son Matthew in this panel. So this is probably too blurry to read. I couldn't make it any sharper, but to give you some idea of geographically where we're at in England, up at the top left is the country of the Henrys, if you will. So down at the bottom right is London. There's a couple of points we'll look at there, and you can see Sheffield and Birmingham is probably, Birmingham is about in the middle over there. Manchester would be up to the left a little bit. Liverpool is on top of those black pins. So you get an idea, this is over in Wales. So Matthew, the second son of Philip Henry and Catherine, his wife, was born October 18th, 1662, at Broad Oak, a farmhouse situated in the township of Iscoyd in Flintshire, and about 3 miles from Whitchurch, in the county of Salop, as it was known then, which is now Shropshire. So that's one of the lower blue buttons up there. That's the area that he was in. Home life was rough growing up for Matthew and for the whole family. On October 10th of 1663, so this is about a year later, Philip was apprehended with 13 others and imprisoned for 4 days at Hamner in Flintshire, on suspicion of an insurrectionary plot. On 15 March 1665, he was cited to Malpas, Cheshire, for baptizing one of his own children. At the end of the month, he was treated as a layman and was made a sub-collector of tax for the township of Iscoyd. The 5 Mile Act of 1665 placed him in difficulty, Broad Oak being 4 reputed miles from Worthenberry. On actual measurement, it was found to be 60 yards over the 5 mile area. I mean, if there's any one good thing to be said by bureaucrats, is they do measure things. And apparently it was helpful in this particular case. When Philip, if I recall correctly, lost his ministry, he was south of this area here, but his wife's family had some property back at Iscoyd in Broad Oak, and that's where they had relocated. But you get the sense they're being chased about by the authorities.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm not sure the 5 Mile Act left a lot of latitude for how you wanted to measure those things. So during infancy, Matthew's health was delicate, and this is some conjecture think possibly due to a premature birth, and the malady which removed his brother John to heaven threatened Matthew's life also, an unknown malady, but apparently Matthew lost a sibling. And at the very early period, his mind displayed the vigor and acuteness for which through life it was remarkable. And it is credibly stated that at the early age of 3 years, he could read in the Bible with distinctness and observation. So he apparently was pretty sharp even as a toddler. And you'll see as we cover some of his learning, he really was impressive. Henry marks his own conversion as early as December of 1673. So it puts him about 11 years old. And this was precipitated by a sermon that he had heard. Philip attended, his father, like many Puritan ministers, Christ Church, Oxford. This was the home to of the breeding ground of many Puritans, but because of the Nonconformity Acts, they weren't allowed to send their kids there. And so the end of Puritanism, in a sense, came because of the lack of the ability to educate ministers on a wide basis. So Matthew didn't have the option of going to Christ Church, but in 1680 he was sent to board with a minister named Thomas Doolittle, who was also a nonconformist, So this is at 1680 from 62, so what, 17, 18, somewhere in there, he's sent off to board with this person. And at some point, Henry decided, with the approval of his father, and it's worth noting that Henry's affection for his father was tremendous, but his father gave him approval to lay aside the study of theology and to pursue law. So Henry then, in his 23rd year, journeyed a second time to London, and in Holborn Court at Gray's Inn, which is a famous school or place for the apprenticing of solicitors, commenced a new and apparently opposite course of his study. So these two sections down in London area on the bottom right. So he's leaving the Welsh part of England, the upper Welsh part, traveling down to Gray's Inn. He was a diligent student, applied himself to the study of law, but the law never really held sway over him as the study of theology did. And it doesn't appear to anyone that he ever actually intended to become a lawyer. He went through legal training and went to school there, but it doesn't look like he was making preparations to become a barrister or a solicitor. So at some point, he returned to his studies of theology, which is quite informal at this stage. Remember, he went to board with Doolittle, and he had associations with other ministers. But he had no formal school to attend, no seminary to attend. So Henry's ordination was a bit unusual, though perhaps no more unusual than the times in which he lived. He was, I believe, a principled nonconformist. He could not subscribe to the king's demands. And being outside the official church, so since he wasn't attempting to be a conformist minister in the Church of England, everything gets put into a state of disarray, including how do you go about securing ordination and examination? How do you find people to do these things? What's the process like? Who will do it? Who will oversee it? Who would accept it once it's done? Can you transfer it? What is it worth? And I hope these questions, I don't know the answer to these things, but I hope these questions give some illustration of the unsettled times many of these Puritan ministers found themselves in. Able men who were quite capable of being in a ministry, but how do you go about the process? So Henry was known to many of the ministers in the area, and he applied without delay to those friends in London, leading Presbyterian divines, as they're labeled, to whom he was best known. And on the 9th of May in 1687, after due examination and exercises performed and a full confession of his faith, he was solemnly but privately ordained by the imposition of hands with fasting and prayer. So one of his biographers notes on the abnormal way in which this license was granted that privacy prevented Mr. Henry from receiving the usual certificate. His ordainer signed only the following brief testimonial. Some of them were very aged and very cautious. So apparently they didn't know what would happen if they signed this document and were hesitant to do so. So by privacy, I think he means there could have been a great deal of trouble from the authorities given this examination. And the testimonial, as it was read, the biographer included, not a picture of it, but included, "We whose names are subscribed are well assured that Mr. Matthew Henry was an ordained minister of the gospel, sic tester, thus attested. W. Wickens, Fran Talents, Lawrence Vincent, Owen Steele, May 9, 1687. That was Henry's ordination certificate. So I think quite unusual for the day. So Henry leaves London and heads back to Broad Oak around the 28th of May of 1687. So not much longer. He doesn't stay in London very long. And it doesn't take long before a delegation from Chester, which is on the map, was probably it's in the middle of that cluster of blue dots there. So he's back home in that area of Wales. there's a delegation from Chester that comes to him to persuade him to be their minister, and he's settled there on June 1st of 1687. So given how word had to travel, I'm not sure how they found out he was ordained, and here he is down in London. It's about a 200-mile track back to Chester by today's mileage. I don't know what it was like then, but it's a long trip. So he's back in Chester, and in no time at all, there's a delegation there. Or he's back in Broad Oak, and there's a delegation from Chester saying, we want you to be minister. So there must be some correspondence that I didn't see any reference. But in the span of 4 or 5 days at a courtship between the ministers or the people there and Henry could have occurred, just seems odd to me. But Henry finds himself at Trinity Chapel in Chester, an interesting name. I don't know why it's called Trinity Chapel, but that's where Henry was installed and spent many years there. So he wasn't ordained to a particular congregation. He was ordained and then found the congregation later on. But I thought you guys would very much appreciate this description of his courtship. Because he's unmarried at this time, and you just can't beat this. But that which rendered Chester still more agreeable to him was an introduction to the hardware, that's a name, not vocation or tool, the hardware family at Molesworth. The son, Mr. John Hardware, had married a daughter of Mr. Hunt of Boreton, and he had an only sister, Catherine, dwelling with her parents, of whose estimable qualities Mr. Henry, when in London, had heard enough to excite his curiosity and attention. His character, also, had been favorably represented at Boreton in her hearing, and she knew his sisters. So far, therefore, they were mutually prepossessed. Nor had their personal acquaintance continued long before Mr. Henry disclosed anxieties, which, being known, were not ungraciously received. They were communicated through Miss Hardware's relatives. In August of 1687, they were married. Mrs. Henry died on February 14th, 1689, about 18 months after they were wed. It appears from smallpox. It's unclear exactly when Henry's first child was born or how soon Catherine died after childbirth. One reference indicated that she died in childbed. One said childbirth. It's suspected that Catherine contracted smallpox sometime after giving birth and died shortly thereafter. Henry remarries in July of 1690, about 14 months or so later on. And up to this point, the Henrys were living with Catherine's parents. So he is, at this point, he's been staying with his in-laws. He gets married, they're still there, his wife dies, but the family loves Henry so much, they said, just please stay here, and he does, and he's remarried. In fact, Mrs. Hardware was instrumental in finding Henry a new wife. Mary Warburton was a relative of some kind to the Hardwares in some fashion, but she finds Henry another wife. I mean, how's that for a mother-in-law to think so much of you that she'll find you a wife after her daughter dies? So Elizabeth is born October 12th, 1691, and dies July 19th, 1692. We've lost a child. Another daughter, Mary, is born on April 3rd, 1683, and dies April 25th, 1693, of sudden illness. So she's alive but 3 weeks and dies. Henry has buried one wife and two daughters over the span of 4 years. He writes, I have now laid my poor babe in the grave at Trinity Church, the fourth within this year buried there, two of my brother's children, two of mine. Yet the Lord is gracious. The Lord prepare me for that cold and silent grave. His former mother-in-law dies in 1693 at the end of the year, so he buries his daughter, and his mother-in-law dies a few months later. Esther, is born September 27th in 1694. His father-in-law, Warburton, from the second marriage, dies in 1696 of April. And his father dies in June 23 of 1696 of a sudden illness. Possibly it was June 24th. So let me read this diary entry of Matthew's after his father's death. He said, "Death comes nearer and nearer to me. Lord, make me to know mine end and teach me to number my days. In January last, death came into our classes and removed good Mr. Kynaston of Nunsford. In February, death came into Friary, the place where Mr. Henry's house stood, and took away Mr. Cook. In March, death came into my house and carried away my cousin Aldersey. In April, it came into our family, and the death of my father Warburton, his father-in-law. In the end of May, I said with thankfulness, here is a month past in which I have not buried one friend. But June has brought it nearest of all, and speaks very loud to me to get ready to go. Get ready to go after. The Lord prepare me for a dying hour that will come certainly, and may come suddenly, that when it comes, I may have nothing to do but die." In the month of August of 1697, three of Henry's sisters become seriously ill. One recovers, the other two die. Daughter Anne is born in 1697 in June and dies November 16th of 1698 of measles. It's just the amount of death and the toll of preventable diseases. I think Warburton died of old age, but everyone else dies of some disease. The biographer doesn't date the incident, but notes that the Henrys assume care for one of his sister's children after both parents died. So he also has three new daughters and a son come to live with them. So not only does he have his own family, but he's caring for his sister's family as well. So, let me stay back here. Let me give you some ideas of what Pastor Henry was like in his church at Trinity. Sabbath preparation began on Saturday afternoon, especially for the children. His biographer Williams describes the work of catechizing was indefatigably performed every Saturday afternoon. Chester's services generally started at 9 a.m. with the singing of Psalm 100. I knew there was a reason I like Henry. It's my favorite psalm. He then read and expounded part of the Old Testament, sung another psalm, and about a half an hour was devoted to intercession. The sermon followed, usually occupied about an hour, prayed, and concluded with the singing of Psalm 117 and a benediction. The same order was observed in the afternoon, something we have in common with Trinity Church of afternoon services. Only then he expounded, with like regularity, a part of the New Testament, and at the close of the worship sung either the 134th or some part of the 136th psalm. Henry's congregation routinely sang psalms, and probably a few scripture songs, and it could possibly have been a few hymns as well. In the exercise of public and social prayer, Mr. Henry was almost unrivaled. There was no pompous finery, no obtruse or complex elaboration, no disgusting familiarity, no personal reproofs or compliments, no vain repetitions, no preaching. He prayed. And his style was reverent, humble, simple, and devout. By impressive comprehensiveness, by the happiest adaptation of his petitions to circumstances, and by peculiar fervency of manner, he successfully stimulated his fellow worshipers. His habits evinced the truth of his recorded experience that warm devotions contribute much to communion with God. That was his philosophy of corporate prayer. Warm devotions contribute much to communion with God, with the addition of letting go of all the refinement and other things. Henry was, first and foremost, a preaching pastor, and upon the scriptures he bestowed his chief and profoundest attention. He studied his sermons with vast diligence and care and wrote them also at considerable length, generally 8 very crowded duodecimo pages. Duodecimo are 12-fold pages, roughly about a 7 by 5, so probably in this size So he had eight-page sermons where they came. Henry worked hard to reach his audience. He thought the stakes were very high. He wrote that the God with whom we have to do is a holy, righteous, all-seeing God. That which makes sinners secure is their mistake concerning this. They think of the Almighty as if he were easily imposed upon, altogether such as one as themselves. Thus, they cheat themselves. But be not deceived. Know that God's eye is always upon you. He is acquainted with your secret sins. He hates every sin. And to all who are impenitent, he is a consuming fire. He is too wise to be deceived. He is true to his threatenings. That's quite a philosophy of ministry, isn't it? That your preaching should take that arc and trajectory. His second point was that you have precious and immortal souls within you, that is the congregation, which must shortly appear before God in judgment, to be determined by a righteous doom to an unchangeable condition. You have a jewel in your hands of inestimable value. It is thy soul, man, thy precious soul that is concerned. It is not a trifle or a thing of naught, but thy own soul, which should be dear to thee. So, Henry, you can imagine in a world where people died with that level of frequency, your familiarity with death in general and your own death would be something that would be on people's minds regularly, and being prepared for what happens after you die would be of supreme importance. 1 year, he preached 211 times, besides his expoundings and family repetitions. In some years, probably more. Besides his two sermons on the Sabbath, he also traveled to nearby towns to minister. His diary contains references to many cities around Chester. So he wasn't limited in his ministry opportunities to just this one congregation. He traveled quite a bit and preached an enormous amount throughout the week regularly. So Henry was very active in the ministry of the word. In 1710, so we've covered a long distance, there's a lot of quiet period here. In 1710, something unusual happens. Henry makes a difficult decision to leave Chester for Hackney, which is the London area. The folks in Hackney were very persistent. They had often made inquiries to try to get Henry to come to Hackney, but he had always rebuffed them and said, no, I'm a pastor here in Chester, I don't want to leave. Henry entertained offers from many other congregations, but he was quite content to stay in Chester. However, for some reason, Henry sensed the work in Chester was coming to an end and that it was time to move on. The congregation in Hackney had unanimously selected him to be their pastor, and Henry sensed that being in London would have some additional benefits in completing the commentary that he had previously started, as well as enlarging his general ministry opportunities. The transition to Hackney was a bit odd, as it didn't occur over a short period of time. Remember, when he left London, he was ordained in early May, and a month later he was installed as the pastor in Chester. But this transition to Hackney takes quite a bit longer. He was in London in June of 1711, but he didn't preach his farewell sermon in Chester until mid-1712, which is when he began his full-time work in Hackney. So apparently he spent some time going back and forth to finish his work there. Henry's final years. The last years of Henry's life were tough ones physically. He suffered from a number of ailments, and I doubt he had much physical comfort during these last years of his life. That's the impression I get from a number of his diary entries. In August of 1704, so this is 6 years before he moves to Hackney, while he's still in Chester, Henry fainted in the pulpit. He just collapsed in the pulpit. And it's not known what caused this or even what may have contributed. This fainting may have contributed to long-term complications. It's just not much known about it, but he preached two more times in two additional cities over the next 2 days after this fainting spell. Henry's diary upon his 50th birthday reads, on October 18th, 1711, so he's technically in Hackney but not gone from Chester yet, I have now finished my 7th climactic year in which I have first felt the pain of the gravel and the stone. Probably means kidney stones is my guess. The 7th year of kidney stones. By which it is easy for me to discern that death is working in my body. For this disease is death begun. Perhaps in a little time it will be death itself. I enter now upon the jubilee of my life, my 50th year. The term of my life approaches. May I be fitter for eternal life. That is a life of hardship. That is hard. In 1713, he appears to have contracted or developed diabetes and writes, I cannot now rise so early nor stick so close to my study as I could have done before my last illness. The following month, his system, already tottering, sustained another, and while it continued violent, nephritical, a kidney attack. So I don't know what other kidney problems he was having, but it was a life of suffering, even through 1713. In October of 1713, he writes in his diary that he feels he's in the midst of death. Earlier he wrote he felt death had begun in his life. Now he feels he's in the midst of it. And in December of 1713, he experiences kidney stones. So death comes to Henry in 1714. So this is a map of Chester area here, which is important even though he's back down in London. So in May of 1714, Henry visits Chester again and preaches in the area. And on Monday, June 21st of 1714, on his return to Hackney, he was observed to be heavy and sleepy. Somewhere between Chester and Tarpoli, his horse threw him. So he's 62, he's 50-some years old now. He denied that the fall occasioned him any inconvenience. I could just hear him. It reminds me of that scene with Uncle Billy walking away in It's a Wonderful Life when the nephew gets married and he falls over the trash cans and he yells, I'm all right, Henry. You okay? I am not inconvenienced. He continues his travel to Nantwich, where he was to preach. Feeling ill, he requested prayer because he felt unable to pray for himself. Sometime around 5 a.m. on the morning of June 22nd of 1714, he had a stroke and died about 3 hours later. So in his travels, he's up here in Chester and travels over here, and then he dies down in Nantwich. And those areas are maybe 10, 15 miles apart from each of them. I'm not sure what that means by horse, but that's the current distance between them. So This is a difficult ride. I can't imagine bouncing on a horse with kidney stones and such. The whole thing sounds ridiculous. This is a cenotaph dedicated to Matthew Henry in the town of Chester that's still standing today. The Henrys had 10 children by 2 marriages. Catherine, Elizabeth, who died in infancy, Mary, who died in infancy, Esther, Anne, who died in infancy, Philip, Sarah, Elizabeth, Theodosia, and Mary. And they also raised his sister's children. He loved his home and his family. He once wrote, "Do all you can to make your children love home." That was part of Henry's family advice. He loved his wife and the time they spent together. This, to me, is wonderful. He writes, commemorating the 20th anniversary of his second marriage, he noticed that he and Mrs. Henry had enjoyed together 1,000 Sabbaths, and he testified that they were the most comfortable of their days. Now, that's a good way to mark time. He was a humble man. Less than 2 years before he died, he wrote, I have indeed lived an idle, slothful, inactive, and useless life. Can you believe that? That's just unthinkable. So here's a picture of Henry. My guess is somewhat later in years, perhaps after diabetes has set in. October 18, 1662 to 22nd of June, 1714. So he's what, early 50s when he dies. So Matthew Henry is known for his commentary. He did write a few other things, but not as much as maybe what people think. And I want to introduce you a little bit to, in our remaining time, to Henry's literature, and especially his commentary. So I put a select bibliography. These are his, perhaps his most noted works. He wrote many other things besides his commentary. You can find them all in two volumes of this size. You're welcome to take a look at this. I think Baker reprinted that edition. But in 1698, he writes a biography of his father Philip, an account of the life of the death of Mr. Philip Henry. I have not read this biography, but trusted sources who have read it told me that this is a really well-done biography. So if you're looking for a good biography to read, the life and death of Mr. Philip Henry is supposed to be quite good. A Discourse Concerning Meekness and Quietness of Spirit, which is the book we're going to be looking at. He wrote a scripture catechism, as did many individuals of the time, in the Methodist assemblies, teaching the children in the congregation at Chester. In 1704, the exposition of the Old and New Testament. He begins the work in 1704, and he dies before he completes his commentary. He dies in the middle of the book of Acts. I don't remember what chapter, but he dies sometime in there, and fellow ministers pick up the load and finish it based on notes in their own commentary. In 1710, he writes a book called A Method for Prayer, which we briefly looked at about a dozen years or so ago, that Henry considered to be a very important work. And in 1712, he writes Directions for Daily Communion with God in Three Discourses, showing how to begin, how to spend, and how to close every day in God. So before I want to talk about reading Henry, I want to make two book plugs. The first is, for those of you who struggle with making prayer a regular habit, I was introduced to the method of praying via Henry's Method for Prayer many years ago, and it changed the way I pray. It's the only way I seem to pray anymore, and it is one of the best books ever. Henry, what he has done is he's assembled scripture verses topically together, and you recite the verses, you think about them, and meditate on them, and say them, and you pray through miscellaneous Bible verses. That's what a method for prayer is. He has other types of prayer in there, again using verses that I think are very helpful. However, I think something better has come along. Henry's book was not very tightly edited. It could have been improved. And O. Palmer Robertson, in a mark of humility, redid it. He didn't want to call this book A Method for Prayer Revised or Edited, but it says A Way to Pray, printed by Banner of Truth. The author is listed as Matthew Henry, even though the author is O. Palmer Robertson. I'm sure many of you are familiar with his writings. The book is divided up into various sections, and praise and thanksgiving, petitions, confessions, sample prayers, and various things. Again, using Bible verses, A Method for Prayer made a profound effect on Robertson. And if you've ever had the occasion of listening to Robertson pray publicly, you'll come to grips that he has a command of the scriptures. It's utterly remarkable. But this is a very, very good book. I recommend it the highest order. But I'd like to spend our last few minutes discussing Matthew Henry's commentary, because I'm finding in my informal surveys that Henry is falling out of fashion for people, especially among newer ministers. Younger men are not reading Henry like they once were, and I cannot imagine a greater loss for lay people than a loss of Matthew Henry. I think everybody should read his commentary, and I think Method for Prayer is also a good read. although I feel like I have to say, I think everybody should read A Discourse Concerning Meekness and Quietness of Spirit, but we have a couple of months to do that, so we'll get to that. Many contemporary theologians like to take Henry to task these days for excessive allegorizing of the text. It's a common criticism you hear about Henry is that there's too much allegory going on, and too much is taken out of context. And it seems to me that they really don't understand what Henry is attempting to do. I think Henry's commentary can best be described as devotional instruction. It's there to warm your heart, and it will warm your heart, but it'll also teach you about the scriptures at the same time. And there are two keys to understanding Henry's commentary. The first is, remember that the man gave his life to studying and applying the scriptures. And as a consequence of that, everything he says, he lives and breathes the words of scriptures. He says the words of scripture all the time. So it shouldn't strike you as odd that in a conversation over here about this topic, he's talking about something that happened over in this topic here. But it makes a point if you can read it that way. But people look at that and say, well, he's taking it out of context. I say, no, you're being rather daft. That's the problem. Because it's a literary conceit, right? It shouldn't be that hard to figure out. That's what it is. It's a device or effect in writing. It's an elaborate metaphor. So Henry preferred the words of Scripture when he was writing things. And if you can keep that point in mind, you'll sail right through. So let me give you a couple of examples. So speaking of the danger of carnal security, he writes, "We are in danger by it of having our hair cut, that is, of losing our strength as Samson when he slept upon Delilah's lap." Okay? If you're writing a paper at seminary, you're going to fail. Right? If you're reading your Bible and your commentary to get instruction, that's a picture you can put in your mind that'll stay there. That's what Henry was after. "We are in danger by it having tares sown in our hearts as they were in the cornfield or the grain fields when men slept." In a way, sowing tares in my heart. What is this nonsense? Well, do you remember the parable Jesus spoke? Okay, well, you get the idea then. "We are in danger by it of being robbed of our spear and our cruse of water as Saul was when he slept." Right? I got my cruse right here. Everything's good. That's not the point. But if you can't see that when you're reading Henry, you'll get confused. So he says, "When secure, we lose our defense and our comfort, and so lie exposed and disquieted. We are in danger by it of being nailed to the earth, as Sisera was when he slept in jail's tent, of minding earthly things, of having head and heart fixed to the world. The rich fool was thus nailed to the earth, and he counted upon goods laid up for many years. We can never reach heaven while we are fastened to the earth." So the first metaphor is to have a spike driven through your head so you're nailed to the earth, and Henry's describing carnal security. You can never reach heaven if your head is nailed to the earth. That's a good picture. That's Matthew Henry. Let me give you a second example. When Henry was notified that his father Philip was dying, he decided to go see him. And how does Henry describe the motivation for seeing his father? Well, in scripture language, obviously. He writes, "I had first thought not to have gone till the next day, it being somewhat late and very wet." It was England, after all. "And had written half a letter to my dear mother, but I could not help going, and I am glad I did go, for I have often thought of 2 Kings 2:10. Well, what in the world's in 2 Kings 2:10? "And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.'" Now, Henry did not believe he was going to get a double anointing of the Holy Spirit if he was physically present when his father died from a sudden illness. But Henry thought in terms of scripture allusions all the time. And when contemplating whether or not to see his dying father, or his sick father at the time, his first thought was 2 Kings 2, 9 and 10. His biographer writes that the very defects and peculiarities of Mr. Henry, his profuse alliterations and little fancies, are singularly adapted for edification. Even the quaintness which distinguishes such a multitude of his observations, and which is somewhat repulsive to the fastidious, has upon the fancy an effect positively enchanting. It holds it, not unfrequently, as if spellbound, and the epigrammatic turns, notwithstanding their abundance, are so unconstrained and transparent as to sparkle very often into brilliance. Don't be the fastidious who want to quarrel. Find in Henry the devotion that he has there for you. Henry began the work in 1704, and the first volume was published in 1708. My copy actually says 1706 in Chester, but Henry died before he could finish, and associates completed the work. It's interesting, though, that the commentary was edited and revised sometime early in the 1800s. My edition simply says, in six volumes, carefully revised and corrected. I don't have any idea who did the corrections and what those editions look like. So I'm sure there's a first edition out there, but the point is, it wasn't printed all at once initially, and I don't know of anybody who's made a study of the critical editions of Henry's commentary, but I think what's come down to us hasn't been corrected much, if at all, since those early 1800 corrections. So, all right. Ran a little late, but take a few questions or observations. Yes?
The method for prayer is also available through an email list.
That's right. I think you can go to MatthewHenry.com or something like that, and it's a site dedicated to a method for prayer. Yeah, that's. Thank you for mentioning that. Oh, yes, Bruce.
Make a plug for that as well, and it's part of what forms the prayer guide that I produce each week, called Matthew Henry, and that Wednesday Night Prayer Society uses that form. It's a real blessing in my own life as well.
What other questions or observations do you have?